Mark chapter 4, we are reading verse 35 all the way to the end of the passage. Now hear the word of God. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Perhaps we glanced in passing the words of the disciples here in this passage when they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" I'm sure this question has come to you on a number of times, perhaps in different contexts, where you are not only wrestling with the goodness of God. You can answer that question from a theological point of view. You have passages of scripture that can point you in the right direction. But perhaps the question is even closer, like this one of the disciples, because they were concerned not that Jesus cares in general, but they were concerned, does Jesus care about me, about my situation? So it was something much more personal than just a philosophical question. When they were asking these words to the Lord, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, it's a famous account. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, and he wants to cross over to the other side, perhaps the eastern side of the lake. He was on the western side, so he wants to cross over by boat. Now, these are not boats like you would imagine the boats we see in for instance, Broncos Bay or in Durban or in Cape Town, these yachts, luxurious ship. But these were paddle boats. And these would have been boats depending on really with no engines, let's put it that way. And so you wouldn't have the normal comforts that you would be used to in the boats that we are now having these modern days. And so you can imagine they are in Jesus gives them a command and he says to them, "Let's go to the other side." And They get into these boats with him, and off they go. I want to highlight, first of all, that they were acting in obedience to God's word. They were in obedience. It wasn't the idea of Peter to say, maybe let's go and just have a good time on the other side. It wasn't the idea that came out of the discipleship committee. But this was a command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, saying, let us go to the other side. And so, naturally speaking, you would expect, I would expect that in obedience, when we are in a path of obedience, somehow the path would be smooth and easy to ride on. That because Jesus said, let's go to the other side, the going will be easier. But unfortunately, in spite of the fact that they are walking in obedience to the Lord, going to the other side at the Lord's command and initiative, they still find themselves in a crisis. So obedience does not negate the crisis of life. Obedience does not make us immune from trouble. Obedience does not make us to escape suffering. And that's the theology. Remember the theology of Job's friends. The theology of Job's friends went like this. If you're obedient, if you listen to God, no crisis, the goodies will only happen to you. But it's very much obvious in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible that, in fact, the opposite is true. That those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. That Job is suffering because he's walking in obedience to God. He's dumb, he's perfect, he's righteous. And so we can see there that obedience, by its very nature, attracts suffering. When you want to obey God, when you want to walk in the path of righteousness, somehow you will experience trials and tribulation. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. But the second thing, we see that once they hit this crisis in the middle of the lake, when this storm arises and the waves begin to beat against the boat, we are told by the text here, that it was beginning to fill up with water. And so they were in danger of a real crisis. They were about to die. At least in their minds, that's what they thought. They were facing the possibility of death. And that's why they are saying, aren't you concerned that we are perishing, that we are dying here? Aren't you concerned? Doesn't it bother you that we are about to die here? So their panicked reaction, as we see here, is revealing somehow an X-ray scan of their hearts. Where is their hearts in as far as their trust in Christ, in God? And I'm sure as we read this passage, we can already put ourselves within the picture of the passage here, because it's not like it's something we cannot relate to. We, all of us, have had to experience some form of difficulty or another, or crisis of some kind. And very often in the midst of crisis, the first question that comes to our mind is Jesus concerned about me? Does God care about me? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? Especially when you are suffering unjustly. Or maybe there is disease that has attacked you. Or your family member experiences something tragic. You start to wonder, why is this happening to me? Is the Lord not concerned about me? I know he's concerned about so and so, but is he not concerned about me? What about me? And you start to even, in extreme circumstances, to doubt even the possibility that God loves you. And this is the situation here. The disciples look at this whole thing and they are worried to death. Why does it seem that Jesus Christ is indifferent, is not touched, is not concerned? At all about our situation. We know that we are serving a God who is not only intellectual, but also a God who is emotional, a God who can be touched by the sufferings of his children, a God who is concerned about matters of justice and righteousness, a God who is a defender of widows, who provides for the orphans. We know that is a God who is concerned about the foreigner, for instance. And he speaks to these things over and over in Scripture. But sometimes, even when we affirm, our minds affirm these truths, our hearts can sometimes, in a time of crisis, be somehow detached from the truth that our minds affirm. And you can understand, therefore, why these disciples are so panic-stricken. They look at Jesus, he's calm, he's sleeping like a baby. And they are about to perish. And so immediately their reaction is that they are misinterpreting Jesus' reaction. For them, they think he's not concerned about the crisis. They think we need to push him to do something. And that's why they are waking him up from the stern. They didn't understand that he cared enough for them, that he was the one who even said, "Go across to the other side?" No. Did he say, "Let us try to go across to the other side?" No. What did he say? "Let us go across to the other side." So by those words, the Lord Jesus Christ was actually saying, I want us to take a journey, a successful journey to the other side. The journey is going to be completed, no matter the cost. No matter the crisis, no matter what you may face along the way, nothing is going to hamper this journey. Nothing is going to stop you from reaching your destiny. And those words alone were enough for the disciples to anchor their faith in him. Because he said, let us go. So he was with them at that moment. He had committed himself that in this journey they were not going to travel alone. He had committed himself, and that's why he went into the boat with them and settled down. And so their panic was unfounded, totally unfounded, because Jesus does care more than they will ever even be able to imagine at this point. Jesus demonstrates to all of them that he does care. Even when the circumstances may somehow prove otherwise or suggest otherwise, he does care. It's interesting because the same question, don't you care, is asked later on by the sister of Lazarus, Martha. You remember that time Jesus is at the house of Martha, and all of a sudden Martha complains to Jesus that Mary is not helping her, and she has to do the chores alone, prepare lunch alone, wash the dishes alone, and Mary meanwhile is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she says to Christ, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. So you see, it's a very common thing for human beings to suggest, whenever they are frustrated or they meet a crisis, to suggest that the Lord somehow does not care. We couldn't be further from the truth. He does care. He does care. Listen to the Lord when he reacts to these disciples, to this crisis. What will Jesus do in all this crisis? He wakes up and the boat is about to sink. He doesn't panic like all the disciples. He's not calling out his mother. He's not shouting out for help. But very calmly says, peace, be still, and everything hush. There is so much peace. There is so much calmness at that point that you could have dropped a needle and you would have heard the sound of it when it hits the bottom of the boat. So much peace that was there. And then, after dealing with the crisis, he moves his attention to the disciples themselves. And he asks them a question. Don't you have faith? Have you still no faith? Why are you afraid? So Jesus at that point takes the mirror and points it to them. They must see themselves. They must see their hearts. They must see who they really are. And his intention with that is to be able to move them in progression from their unbelief and guide them to a point of awesome wonder where they will be able to say, who is this man? Because at that point they realize We are not dealing with just another one of us. We are dealing with somebody who commands the respect of nature. And no human being ever could do that. And so they realize there must be more to this man than this that meets the eye. Because even the waves and the storm, the wind and the sea obey him. So, what's the point of this crisis then? We see that the point of this crisis, obviously, for any child of God, whenever you experience difficulties, trials, a crisis, name it, the point is always, Jesus always has a redemptive purpose about it. There is always something vitally linked to the gospel with every crisis that we come across. And you see it very clearly here. And even elsewhere, Jesus does not react like a paramedic to our crisis in an accident zone and just come and get you as quick as possible, stabilize you as quick as possible, take you to the nearest hospital. That's not his reaction. Because his purpose is not just about temporal needs, felt needs. His goal is about the real needs, spiritual needs, that far supersedes the needs that we feel at the moment. You remember, even with the death of Lazarus, when Lazarus was still sick, John chapter 11, we are told that the sister sent a message to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Remember that? And then it says something very remarkable in verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through him.' Now," verse 5, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he caught the fastest donkey and went. Is that what it says? No. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There, right there, you have enough reason for them to move to another church and resign from this one. If a pastor would do something like that, you're calling him, "Pastor, there's this crisis at home," and he stays 2 days more. He doesn't come. And yet he says he loves you. So it's very clear, Jesus had there was something much bigger than Lazarus and Martha and Mary. What was bigger? The kingdom. It was all about the kingdom. Within the kingdom context, he had to serve a kingdom purpose, that the Son of God may be glorified through him, that God may be glorified, even if it means escalating the crisis for a while. If it achieves a greater glory for God, why not? Jesus highlights the very same thing when he's dealing with Martha. You remember in that complaint, "Lord, are you not concerned? My sister is not helping me." He says, Martha, you are missing the point. Totally off tune. Listen to this. Mary has found one thing that is needed, and nobody will take it from her. You're concerned about plates, you're concerned about food, you're concerned about this. He says, those things are, they don't count. In terms of eternal value, they don't count. What counts is this. Hearing the word of God, storing it in your heart, living it out in practical life. And Mary has chosen a good portion which will not be taken away from her. And so, in the midst of a crisis, if there was nothing of spiritual value, believe you me, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't experience suffering at all in this life. If God did not deem it, did not see the value of suffering, of crisis in our lives, nobody would have a sad story to tell. But we each have a sad story that if we were to take a moment and just share our stories, I'm sure we would need all of us a handkerchief so that we can sit together and cry. Because all of us have a sad story to tell. But all those stories, we are who we are products of God working in us, using those stories, as painful as they might be. Some of them is death in the family. Some of us have learned to be orphans as children growing, and you've had to grow up on your own as a Christian. There are so many stories, but it all boils down to this one thing: to achieve a higher end, a higher goal. Sometimes when I read the book of Job, I read through it devotionally, and I hear what the friends are saying. I hear what Job is what Job, starting from chapter 1, I hear what God is saying about Job, and what Satan is saying about Job, and what eventually God allows Satan to do in the life of Job. And eventually the friends of Job come, they all speak, and Job answers them, and so on, until the last chapter. We never realize that actually what we are reading, Job was not privileged to read. As he was going through his crisis, he wasn't even privileged to know what's happening in heaven, what Satan has said, what God has said. He was in the dark at that point. And as the friends were assaulting him, he was in the dark until chapter 42. In the first few chapters, 38 or so, all the way, when God starts to speak to Job about his majesty, about his wisdom, and how he orchestrates events, even in the minute details of a deer giving birth and all those things, his control, his sovereign control over nature. Only then Job starts to say, to experience an aha moment, and he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. During the crisis, he didn't see all these things. But the crisis was orchestrated by God to take Job from one level of his intimacy with God to another level, so that Job can now see God with new perspective. He didn't bring back the children who had died, but Job was now a different person. He also had a new perspective of looking at his crisis, whereas previously he was even wrapped up within self-pity. Now all of a sudden Job looks at this crisis and he can see the redemptive purpose of God through this whole ordeal. And we can look at this storm also. The storm was meant by God to be an incubator where the disciples were not only going to see themselves, their unbelief, but where they were going to be taken to another level of faith, where they not only know about this man they are traveling with, but that they can truly know him for who he truly is. Have you in your life, are you struggling with the assurance of Christ's presence in your life? Are you also saying, Lord, do you really care about me? Do you really care about me? I'm sure if you don't find the evidence of God's care in this chapter of Mark chapter 4, I think we can look much deeper than this. We probably will need to look at the hands and the feet, and we will see holes. We probably have to look at the one who left his father's throne above, where he was worshipped and served throughout all eternity, with seraphims having covered their faces with wings, two wings covering their feet, two wings calling to one another, flying and calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is filled with his glory. Leaving all that above, coming down. And as one man has put it, even if you were the only one on earth, he would still come and do it for you. And he came and died a terrible death of a criminal. And he not only did that in conquering death and the grave, but he's at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing there? He's not on holiday, but he's interceding for you and me. He's praying, he's pleading your case before God daily. He's pleading, he's constantly relating his sufferings on your behalf before God to say, I have atoned for this man, for this woman. And because of that, that is the greatest proof, the greatest evidence if you still battle with the question, does he care that I'm perishing? Yes, he does care. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we want to thank you that you do care. The cross is the evidence that you care. You You are seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are pleading for us. You do care because you have given us of your Spirit that we can share in your life. You do care because you are coming back very soon to take us home, so that where you are, we might be with you also. We thank you that every day by your Spirit, you remind us these things. You sanctify us, you chastise us, and you make us holy. You speak to us through your word. And you continue to forgive us our many sins and to cleanse us by your blood. And today we want to worship you for these things, to know that you do care for us. Bless our brothers and sisters here, Father, all of us, and give us the assurance and the zeal again to worship you and to bless your holy name in Christ. Amen.